Well, good evening, everyone. This evening we return to our series in the Gospel according to Matthew. So would you take up your Bibles? And we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 42, to the end of that chapter in verse 46. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. Well, just so far in God's word. Let's pray together once more. Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, we want to come with reverence and humility in our hearts. We want to come with a receptiveness to Christ and to you and to everything that you have to show to us through your word. And we want to leave all of the hardness of heart behind. And so, Lord, would you give us soft hearts? Would you give us open eyes? Would you give us your spirit who illuminates your word, this very word that you have inspired by your spirit? So that we would know it, we would understand it, and we would do it and live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I want to ask two fairly simple questions, but they might have massive implications for our lives. The first question is the question of what should Christians today think about Israel? Israel has been in the news very much recently because of the war that has broken out there and with Gaza. How should Christians think about the nation of Israel? And particularly, how should Christians think about their state of salvation, whether they are saved or not? This is related to the question of how anyone could be saved without Christ, but it's specifically applied to Israel in this passage. And then the second and related question to that question is, what happens to those who do receive Christ? What happens to them? Is it just a mere matter of faith? Is it just a mere matter of creed? Or is there something that changes within them? In order to answer these questions, we're going to look at this passage in front of us in Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus here is giving an exposition of something that he had already been telling to the crowds. He has been telling the crowds about the parable of the tenants. That those really bad tenants that were in charge of a property, and when the time for the harvest came, when the fruit was supposed to be taken, the master sent his servants to go get some of the fruits, and the tenants refused to give any of the fruits to the master, and so they killed the servants and beat the others. And then the tenant sent more servants, until finally he sent his own son, and then they killed his son as well. Now, Jesus had come to the end of that story in Matthew chapter 21, verse 41, and he had made it quite clear that he was pointing towards the Pharisees and what they were about to do to him. And then he asked them this very fundamental question in verse 42. Jesus asked them if they had read in the scriptures the following passage. The passage that Jesus quotes there is, he quotes from Psalm 118, and the quotation goes, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so in order to answer the two big questions that we have about what should we think about Israel and what happens to a person when they believe in Christ, we're going to ask two additional questions. What happens when someone rejects Christ? And what happens when someone receives Christ? Those two questions parallel the two previous questions. So firstly, what happens when someone rejects Christ? And that's exactly what Jesus is indicating here when he's quoting from Psalm 118. It'll be really useful for you to actually go back to the Old Testament to Psalm 118 so you can see the full quotation for yourself. Psalm 118 is what's sometimes called part of the Egyptian Hallel. You don't have to remember that word. But it was used at the time of the Passover. There was the psalms that they would sing before they celebrated the Passover, and there were the psalms that they sang after they celebrated the Passover. Psalm 114 to 118 were the psalms that they sang after they had celebrated the Passover. So when Jews celebrate the Passover and they were singing this song and they were talking about the Lord saving them, probably what they had in mind is that the Lord saved them from Egypt. But that was not necessarily what the original context was about. So I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 118 so you can get a sense of the psalm. Okay, thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me, and the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire amongst thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs and salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, I shall live, and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord hath disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, let me just read so far for you. In many of the psalms, like in this psalm, you really wish there was a superscription at the top, which is a basic description of what was taking place. In some of the psalms, we have exactly that, where it says David wrote the psalm when he was fleeing from Saul, or something like that. And it gives you a real sense of what was happening at the time. With this psalm, we don't have a description like that, so we don't know the historical context for this particular psalm. Many people speculate about what that might be. But the psalm tells a story, an unfolding story. It tells a story of possibly a king, someone like David, a descendant of David who is a righteous king. It seems that he is in some kind of military struggle, military battle that is taking place, and all the nations of the earth seem to surround him and maybe his armies on all sides. They are like bees surrounding them. It seems that they're going to overthrow the armies of Israel and Israel's king. And then there is the critical moment of choice. Whether this king is going to trust in the nations and trust in men, or whether he's going to trust in God. And there he trusts in the Lord. Though he is surrounded on all sides by all of these armies, he says at that critical moment, he's going to trust in the Lord. And what the Lord does here is the Lord delivers him from all of his enemies. And so he ascribes this wonderful salvation to the Lord, that the Lord had delivered him and his people in the midst of all of these enemies. And so he describes the gates of the Lord opening up, the gates of righteousness. You can think about it as this great military battle that happened outside of Israel, maybe in Assyria or in one of the surrounding areas. And then the armies of Israel returned to Israel, awaiting the gates of Israel to open wide for them so they can go in there. And it's like a processional that takes place. As the armies return to the land of Israel, you can see them swaying palm branches and being glad as they sing songs of victory, ascribing this victory to the Lord, ultimately leading this king and his armies to the very altar of God. This is a psalm that was quoted in our passage about rejecting Jesus. But as we've given this image, you can already see that this is something that was already quoted earlier in Matthew chapter 21 as well. Because at the beginning of Matthew chapter 21, as Jesus begins his last week of his earthly life and ministry before he is crucified, we find that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the people sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna, meaning he who saves. Where do they get that song from? Well, they get that song from Psalm 118. So as Jesus is describing this scene where the Pharisees are rejecting him, and he's saying, well, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the same psalm that was used right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 21 when they were waving palm branches at Jesus and saying, this is the one who was promised to come. It's a beautiful psalm, but it has a very specific purpose when Jesus quotes it in the context of those who completely reject him. The purpose that Jesus has in this particular instance is to show that what the Jewish religious leaders were doing was they were rejecting the very thing which was supposed to be foundational to them. In fact, what was supposed to be foundational to them, the most important aspect, was the very thing over which they stumbled. And so in the psalm, you have this picture of the builders selecting different kinds of stones as they're trying to build a building. And they reject one of the stones and they say, this stone is not important. But then what happens is this rejected stone becomes the capstone. It becomes the cornerstone of another building. So this is what the Jewish religious leaders at the time of Jesus was doing. This is, in fact, what the majority of Israel at the time of Jesus was doing. They were rejecting Jesus. Now, this rejection goes in different stages, and it escalates as well. Initially, this rejection is questioning Jesus, asking him for evidence of why he is doing what he's doing. In this chapter, we've already seen, they ask Jesus by what authority he is doing these kinds of things. And so there's an initial questioning, and then there's an outright rejection. And before long, even at the end of this passage, we find that they are plotting how to put Jesus to death. The rejection of the Jewish religious leaders at the time of Jesus, is seen particularly in them sending Jesus to the cross. So, they have rejected Christ. Now the question is, what happens when they reject Christ? And Jesus uses this imagery quite powerfully. It's actually beautiful how they flow into one another. You might think, how does this story about stones and buildings relate to the previous story about a son? And it actually flows beautifully because the word for son is ben, and the word for stone is eben in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. So it follows quite beautifully in a word play where the son is the one who is killed and rejected. And in the next passage, you have the stone, which is killed or that is rejected. What happens when this stone is rejected? Well, Jesus describes exactly what happens when the stone is rejected. He describes the stone as having two different functions. Two different functions. Firstly, it has this function of being a cornerstone. A cornerstone of a new building. That's going to be its first function that you find in verse 42. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. And then, secondly, it has another function, and that function is described in verse 44. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So you can see that basically the people of Israel and the Jewish religious leaders were stumbling over the stone. The stone is a picture of Christ, and Christ will be the foundation of a new building. But what's happened to them is they have stumbled over Christ. Now, verse 44 has a very severe implication of judgment in it as well. It says, and the one on whom it falls, the stone falls, will be broken into pieces, and on, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. You can imagine someone falling on the cornerstone. If you don't know what a cornerstone looked like in the ancient world, it was the stone at which two points of the building would meet. It would be, in some sense, the foundation stone for that building. It would be the largest stone of the building, so that all the pressure of the two walls would be able to press in against it. Okay, so that was what the cornerstone was. So you can imagine anyone falling from the top of a building onto that stone would die. And Jesus says, well, if that stone were to fall on anyone else, that person would die as well. And so there is a sense of judgment that is pronounced here over the people of Israel and over the Jewish religious leaders as well. And this judgment will be intensified in the discussion of Jesus throughout this part. As Jesus is going through the last week, he is continually confronting the Jewish religious leaders and their hypocrisy, and he is showing the judgment that is about to come against them. So that culminates in Matthew chapter 25, where he describes exactly the Matthew chapter 24, where he describes exactly the judgment that's going to come against the temple, the destruction of the temple that's going to take place. So here is the point that Jesus is making. The Jewish religious leaders had rejected Jesus. They had said, this is not our Messiah. This is not the one we want as our king over us. We want a different king. We want a different ruler over us. And Jesus is making the essential point that if you reject Jesus, there is no other way of salvation. There is no other way into the kingdom. And actually, you disqualify yourself from the kingdom if you reject Jesus. He is the foundational cornerstone. And so you might ask yourself, well, why were they rejecting Jesus? If they were the ones who were the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most learned people amongst the people of Israel. They were continually studying the scriptures. They were looking intently for the Messiah. They were looking for signs, and they knew exactly the times and the places of his birth, and they knew what characteristics he should have. Why is it that they were rejecting Jesus? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Part of the reason why they were rejecting Jesus is they were jealous of Jesus. We are told that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was said to have taught with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And we are told that this news also came to the scribes and the Pharisees who would hear this. And no doubt, it tells us they were filled with jealousy. But more than that, they were not just filled with jealousy. Actually, they were filled with the fear of men rather than the fear of God within them. At the end of this passage, it tells us what their conclusion is about Jesus. In chapter 21, Verse 45, it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So rather than acting on their convictions, they were so afraid of what the people might say about them that they didn't do anything. And this is in a stark contrast to Psalm 118 that we had just read, where the man who is described in Psalm 118 is surrounded by his enemies. And in the midst of that, he's going to trust in the Lord rather than trust in men, anyone. And here are the religious leaders at the time of Jesus in Israel. And they're more interested in trusting in men than trusting in God. Jesus is also going to unveil another reason why they were rejecting Jesus. It wasn't just jealousy, it wasn't just fear of man, but it was also just sin. This is where Jesus takes the Pharisees to task in Matthew chapter 23 and describes that the major problem with the Pharisees was that even though there was this external appearance of righteousness, it was pure hypocrisy. It was pure showmanship. It wasn't a real transformation of their inner being. Actually, it was like whitewashed graves or whitewashed tombs. So the reason they rejected Jesus ultimately is because they loved their sin. So what will happen to them? Well, Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. More than that, Jesus says in verse 44, and anyone, when the stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. You see, there's no neutrality here. There's no, I want to reject Jesus. If you're a Pharisee at the time, I want to reject Jesus, but I want to go on with my Judaism as I was before. Surely God will be pleased with my Judaism, even though I have rejected this Messiah. And the answer is no. The single way your relationship is defined before God is your response to Jesus. And so that meant that the Jewish people at the time, when they had rejected Jesus, they had rejected any possibility of salvation for them. And the only way of salvation for them would be to return to Christ. And so then the question arises that we asked earlier, what should we think of Israel and what should we think of Jewish people as a whole? Well, we should think about them as the scriptures show us. These were the people that received all the benefits of the word of God. They were cast under the umbrella of God's preserving grace for them from generation to generation. These were the people through whom the physical line of Jesus could be traced. And these were the people to whom the gospel message was preached first. These are the people to whom Jesus appeared first, but these were also the people that rejected Christ. Even though the first apostles and disciples of Jesus were Jewish, and Paul the apostle says that his desire is that all of his people would be saved, even Paul recognized there was a hardening that took place, a almost universal rejection. Although he says there's always a remnant, he says that they have rejected their Messiah, and now are outside of the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Jesus says in verse 43, by the way. Take a look there. Jesus says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to another people. It will be given to another people. The word there is ethne, ethnos, different people group. It'll be given to different peoples. So that's what happens when you reject Christ. When you reject Christ, then none of the benefits of salvation are accrued to you. You're outside of the kingdom of God. And any rejection of Christ is purely because you love your sin rather than loving God truly from the heart. And that is on display here with the Pharisees. The second question then is, what happens when you receive Christ? What happens when you receive Christ? And here Jesus would go on to talk about not only the fact of the Jewish people who had rejected Jesus at the time, and he would lament over them, and he would talk about the destruction that's going to come upon them, but he's also going to talk about what he is actually there to do. Jesus is there to become the cornerstone, to become the foundation stone of a new building. This new building takes its origin, its life, from Jesus. That means that anyone who is part of this building are part of this building because of this cornerstone, because of Christ. That means anyone who rejects Christ cannot be part of this building. That means anyone who is part of this kingdom, this building, is so because of Christ. So that's why Jesus says that he has become the cornerstone in verse 42. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's really important to recognize that Jesus becomes this cornerstone for then this church. This language of foundation is used throughout the rest of the New Testament to describe what's actually taking place in the whole of salvation. It's like a building is being built. It's like a cathedral is being built. The chief cornerstone is Christ. The foundation is the gospel, and that gospel message is proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 is all about. The foundational function of the apostles was to proclaim exactly the one who is the cornerstone. That means anyone who becomes part of this building has received this message of Christ, has received this message of the gospel. And if you want to tell me that there isn't anything about faith here in this passage, well, then I would just show you exactly one of the passages that was read earlier for us from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, I'm quoting from this passage and its related passages as well, for it stands in Scripture, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, then, your relationship to Christ is defined by whether you reject him or whether you believe in him. There is no neutral ground here. You might say, I don't reject him in my heart, but I also don't really believe in him either. And in some sense, you can say that's what the crowds were doing that were following after Jesus. They were interested in Jesus. They were following after him to see what kind of miracles he would perform. But the moment the going got hard, they left Jesus. You see, that kind of so-called neutrality is just a delayed rejection of Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone of this new building. This new building is the church. The church would be constituted of both Jew and Gentile. And this church looks to Christ for their salvation. But it's also important, as you meditate on verse 42, that you notice who is doing this. Who is doing this? It tells us, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. You see, again, this is not something that men are doing. Men are not artificially building the church. Men are not artificially saying that Jesus is the Messiah, therefore we should follow after him. No, actually, this entire process of the, you can say, rejection of the Jewish religious leaders and all those who have rejected Christ and the acceptance of the nations, this is something God is doing. This is not something men are doing. And that means that it must be received. The origins of the church is not something natural. It's something supernatural. This is something God has done, and therefore we should receive it. But there is one more thing to say about this church, this new kingdom that Jesus is building for himself. It tells us in verse 43, Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to people producing its fruit. Now, this is a really fundamental aspect of what it means to be the people of God. This is a really fundamental aspect of answering the question that we had previously posed about what does it mean then to receive Jesus? If the Jewish religious leaders and many of the Jews at the time of Jesus were rejecting Christ, what does it mean to receive Christ? And the answer to that question is first and foremost, faith, as we have shown. Faith is the answer to what it means to receive Christ. Trust, specifically, in the ultimate rejection of Jesus, which is our ultimate acceptance. The cross of Christ is the place where he is rejected and we are received. But the producing of fruits here is also more than faith. It's more than trusting in Christ. What Jesus is pointing towards here is that those who have really trusted in Christ, those who are being built into this new cathedral, this new temple of God, where the Spirit of God dwells in their midst, they're actually transformed by Christ as well. That's why whenever this language of fruit is being used in the Gospel of Matthew, it always has reference to turning away from sin and producing fruits of righteousness. This is not only fruits of righteousness in terms of right living, it's also fruits of righteousness in terms of right thinking. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, where we first have this language appear, where John the Baptist is preaching, and he is also there denouncing the religious leaders of the time. When the Pharisees came to him for baptism, he said to them, this is Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That's the important part. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What was John's baptism about? It was an outward sign of repentance and turning towards God. Repentance of sin and turning towards God. And they came to John for baptism, and he's like, "No ways are you receiving this baptism. It's supposed to be a sign of a real thing that's taken place." And he says, "If you're not showing signs of repentance, this water is not for you." He says to them, "And do not presume to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to rise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Very stark warning by Jesus again here. So there's a warning not only about the fact of outrightly rejecting Jesus and trying to go your own way like the Jewish religious leaders of the time were doing, but also of just verbally saying that you're following after Jesus, but then actually not having the reality of a saving faith, of a transformed heart, of a transformed life, of a life filled with repentance. Jesus also picks up on this language of bearing fruit in Matthew chapter 7, where he tells us that this is a fundamental aspect of those who are really saved by his grace. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now Jesus here is speaking about false prophets, how to recognize false prophets. And part of how you recognize them is that their lives are not in conformity to their words. There's also a twisting of their words, which is also a bad fruit. But this is also a universal teaching, true, as well. If you have been changed by Christ, if you are then have become a good tree, then you will bear good fruit as a result of being saved by Christ. You might listen to this teaching and you might think to yourself, you feel inadequate. You feel like you're not producing sufficient fruit. You feel like there's so much sin in your life that you don't know whether you're truly saved, whether you truly are bearing the kind of fruit that you should be bearing. The answer for assurance of salvation and for sanctification is exactly the same. It's not looking at the fruit. It's looking at the foundation. It's looking to Christ, who is the cornerstone. It's looking to Him for our salvation, for our sanctification. It's looking to Him to save us, to justify us, to make us new. And it's looking to Him to renew us day by day in His grace. So this is the new building that Christ is building for Himself. He is the cornerstone. We are the temple. We have been included in Him by His grace, and we are being renewed into His image. let me just make some final applications to us as we close our time together. One of the things that is really difficult for people to accept is that they might think that they're doing things in the name of religion or the name of Christianity, and then they're actually on the wrong track. Here you have a group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they were thinking that they were doing things in the name of God, but they were deceived. Because what had happened is they had allowed their traditions to actually speak more loudly than the word of God. And ultimately, they rejected God's Messiah, which was their ultimate rejection. So then the way that we find out whether we are allowing our traditions to overbear the scriptures is by testing our traditions by the scriptures, is by examining whether they put Christ to the side or at the center. We need to continually examine whether we are on the side of Christ and his word, whether we have put those things aside. The question of whether we participate in the kingdom of God here, which is the question that we began with, whether Israel or us participate in the kingdom of God, is answered in this passage with a simple message that if you reject Christ, then you have been rejected for the kingdom of God. If you receive Christ, you have been received into the kingdom of God. The proper response then to Christ is simple. Faith in Christ for salvation. This faith is transformative for all of our lives, so that we are the people that Jesus describes in this passage that bear fruit. So may we, by his grace, bear more and more of it. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace towards us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we don't want to be presumptuous on the grace of Christ, but we want to be filled with thankfulness, just as the psalmist was so filled with thankfulness. We don't want to go back and trust in men, but we want to trust in you, O Lord. So would you help us in all of our aspects of lives to trust in you and to trust in your Son for salvation and sanctification and work within us, that we would produce fruits in every area of our lives, fruits of holiness and fruits of love, fruits of the Spirit according to your word, so that we would live lives in conformity to your word and live lives that reflect Christ, and this so that we might be witnesses and ambassadors to this lost and this dying world. So Lord, we pray that you would work this within us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.